This morning, our scripture reading is from the New Testament book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. Found on page 1156 in your pew Bibles, if you'd like to follow along there. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. This is the word of the Lord. Let me ask you a question of deep thought as we begin our message for this morning. I hope you have all had a cup of coffee or two to get those brain cells working. Here's the question. When was the beginning of time? I'll give you just a second to figure out the answer. I'm just kidding, of course, because trying to answer that question would take more than a minute or two. In fact, it's not really even a valid question at all, because in order for time to be measured to have a beginning, we would have to assume that there was already a framework of time in existence that we could use to assign the beginning of it. Did you follow that? Everybody had your coffee? Everybody? Okay. You and I only know our existence as it occurs in time. And everything that we have come to know about the world that we know happened at a specific measurable moment in history. When was 2019? Well, it was 365 or so days ago. When was 1900, the year? That was 121 years ago. My father-in-law was 12 back then. He'll be watching later on, so that's why I'm going to throw that in. When was Jesus crucified? No, he was crucified in the year AD 33. That is how we understand the world that we live in time. Dates have significant meaning to us because important things happen at very specific moments, and some of those things become very special to us and important to us. And if you don't believe me, try to forget your wedding anniversary or your spouse's birthday. You'll see that, guys, mostly I'm talking to you when I say that. So to imagine a time where there was no time is simply beyond anything that our minds can fathom. So when we read in our scriptures that God did something or willed something before the world began or before time began, we tend to let it in one ear and let it flow right out of the other ear because we simply have no framework in which to understand that. We might think to ourselves, wow, that was a long time ago. But we really have no idea how long ago that actually was. We have no context in which to give it any real meaning. You may have noticed that I switched from talking about the beginning of time to before the creation. Sometimes those two things are really interchangeable. I did that because there are three things that must be in place for anything to have existence at all. Space. You need to have a place for something to be, right? You need time. You need it to exist within some aspect of history, whatever that thing might be. And matter. You need to have some material object to exist in order for something to be placed in reality at all. If you had space and matter but no time, when would a thing exist? If you had time and space but no matter, there would be nothing there to measure. If you had matter and time but no space, then where would a thing exist? I said I hope you had a cup of coffee this morning to follow along with some of these deep thoughts, right? Now, I don't mean to overload your thoughts with philosophical mysteries and, you know, questions about ancient physics and all that kind of thing, but I simply wanted to point out that when it comes to theology that is talking about God, we're often talking about things that our meager human brains can't quite comprehend. And in this portion of text from Paul's letter to the Ephesian church, we have an instance where something is said about God that is almost simply too much for us. Paul is giving us insights into something that occurred before there was anything. Before the planets were spinning in the heavens. Before the sun was giving its light. Before life itself began in this world that we call home. Now, normally we don't give a great deal of thought to matters like this because at the end of the day, we don't have enough information to come up with any coherent way of understanding it anyway. Someone once asked St. Augustine the question, "What was God doing before he created the universe?" And Augustine famously responded, "He was creating hell for people who ask such stupid questions." That's a bit harsh, I know. It's a bit rough, but his point is that it is foolish to ponder about things that we can never really know. We're not given that information. And yet here Paul gives us a rare glimpse into something that is otherwise unknown to us about God. A glance into what God was doing before he ever created the heavens and the earth. And so the question is, why does Paul provide this rare insight? What purpose does it serve for the people of faith? And the answer to that question is the first truth that we can learn from this passage. You see, what Paul is pointing out is that the amazing truth that the love of God for each believer was already present before the material world ever began. Is that a hard concept for you to get your head around? Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. How about that? In other words, before there was one single created thing, before the stars gave their light in the sky, God already knew you. It's a deep thought, isn't it? How is that possible? How can God know us before we actually exist? All of us have a birth date when we officially entered in this world, and yet we read in Jeremiah chapter 1, God says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." God knew everything that there is to know about me and about you before we ever took our first breath in this life. Is that a big thought? You were literally in God's mind before the material universe was ever created. And if that wasn't already mind-blowing enough, we learned that not only did God know you, but that God loved you. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and his will. God delighted in that. He took pleasure in that to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. Do you ever have self-doubts? Do you ever feel like you're just wondering if your life has any meaning or purpose or value? What these verses should instill in us is that every human being is precious to God, precious in his sight, so much so that you were loved by God even before time began. Now, I know that theologians like to argue and debate about this notion of, I guess we call it foreknowledge and predestination and all that kind of thing, a debate that can still get pretty intense, even with scholars today. But to simplify the matter, we have to understand that God doesn't experience time like you and I experience time. We live from moment to moment, from month to month, to year. We experience life as it happens. But God exists outside of time. I mentioned earlier that sometimes when we talk about God, we encounter subjects that are simply just too big for us to fully understand. And the fact that God exists outside of time is one of those subjects. You see, there is no past for God. There is no present or future, all separate things. They're all one when it comes to God. We might say that for God, everything is present in the sense that he can see the whole course of history from beginning to end in an instant. I always sort of compare this to, you know, watching a parade. You know, if a parade comes down 6th Street and we happen to be at the corner of Cherry and 6th Street, you know, we're going to see the things that pass by that parade as they happen. But for God, just imagine that God is up in a Goodyear blimp and he can see the whole thing from start to finish. There's no one thing that he can see at a time. He can see the whole thing. That's the way I like to think about how God exists outside of time. And because God can see everything in an instant, it means that God can see all of the events and all the details of our lives before any of them ever really happened. Which is how God can both know us and love us and act in our behalf before we've even become physically present on this world. I know that this is a challenging thought, and I apologize for making a swim in the deep end of the pool, especially in the first Sunday of a brand new year. But what Paul is telling these Ephesian believers, and really all of us of faith, is that we matter to God. That's his point here. We matter to God. God knows me and loves me. God knows you and loves you. So much so that he has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. So the question is, well, what is every spiritual blessing? And the answer comes in the next verses with the knowledge that God has chosen us to be holy and blameless. He's adopted us to be his own and to share in the same glory that Christ himself has experienced. If you notice, there is a common subject that has been already present here in these first few verses, a phrase that puts our identity with God in its proper context. And of course, the subject I'm referring to is Jesus Christ. God has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ, is what Paul says. He's predestined us for adoption to sonship through Christ. The praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves, that in other words, in Jesus. You see, God as Trinity has always existed, another thought that we can't quite wrap our minds around. But the Trinity, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, is first and foremost eternal love. It's a love that exists in that divine community. And as the beginning of the Gospel of John tells us, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And here's the thing. John goes on to say, through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. Jesus is the Creator, in other words. And what we are to understand then is that it was through the Word, Jesus Christ, that the world and everything in it was created. Which includes you and me, by the way. And it was therefore through the Word that the answer for sin could be found. We might say this, in this way, our salvation is entirely the work of God's grace through Jesus Christ. In God's foreknowledge of all of human history, he could see the fall of Adam. He could see how sin would infect the entire human race after Adam. But God could also see the remedy for sin's curse. And it was through Jesus Christ, through whom all things were created, that God would then provide a Savior. And in seeing all those who would turn to the Savior in faith, God provided for us the means by which we too could share in the same eternal life that Jesus gives to us. And that is what Paul is talking about here. Before time began, before the foundations of the world were ever laid, our salvation was prepared so that you and I could share in God's love through the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, in him we have redemption through his blood. We have the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished upon us. That is the essence of the gospel, isn't it? In that one sentence. Not only did Jesus Christ create the world that we know, but he condescended. He left his place of glory to become like the creation that he made, like you and me. The eternal God entered into human history in order to do something for us that only the Creator himself, the one who created us, could fix. And again, as the first chapter of John's Gospel tells us, he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. In other words, the world did not suppose that that is what God is supposed to look like. But it's one thing for God to be like us, isn't it? To come to us in time. That's what we just celebrated at Christmas. God became a human being like us. But it's something else for the creator of the world to be rejected and scorned and killed by his own creation. And once again, from the Gospel of John, he came to that which was his own, but his own received him not. You see, in order for God to provide our salvation, it meant that he needed to do for us what was required on the account of sin's curse. And what does sin require? Well, we know that sin leads to death. So not only did the creator of the world leave his eternal glory to come to us, fallen human beings, but the creator willingly died in our place so that you and I could receive that which only God himself could provide. And of course, that is eternal life. God is life. God is not death. And God gives to us in abundance what only he himself could provide, and that, of course, is life. And so Paul tells us plainly that in him we have the redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished upon us. What that makes perfectly clear is that our salvation comes from absolutely nothing that you and I could ever do for ourselves. There's nothing in us, nothing that we could ever have done to achieve what Jesus did on our behalf. And when we think about these unimaginable concepts, like the eternal God entering into our time, our space, becoming like us, and actually dying a human death on our behalf, I think Paul's description of God's grace being lavished upon us is an apt one. God has given us everything that he could for our salvation. And in God taking on human flesh and dwelling among us, in Jesus Christ, dying for our sins, that we might receive the eternal gift of life, Paul tells us that we come to know something that has up to that point in time been a mystery. He says, with all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put in effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. People throughout history have wondered greatly about God, haven't they? Ancient philosophers used the best of their reasoning skills to try to figure out, you know, how all this stuff came to be, and, you know, the things that are here had to have a beginning and a creator, so they kind of worked backwards and they came up with all kinds of weird theories about God. There were lots of religions that claimed to know, you know, something about God or gods, as the case may have been. But all that was just a mystery. It was all relatively unknown until God himself made it known. God's will was made plain in the person of Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus said, if you want to know the Father, if you want to know God, then look to me, because I and the Father are one. And in looking at the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are given an understanding of what God desires to do within each and every human heart. From a human perspective, well, we know that God is, as Scripture tells us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to that place of repentance. That's God's heart. That's God's will. If God knew us before the foundations of the world, if God loved us before the foundations of the world, then isn't it only fitting that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to that place of repentance? But there is a distinction between God knowing and God causing, isn't there? God might know our actions, but it's not the same thing as God causing our actions. What does God desire? Well, we can turn to the Gospel of John once again. Most of you know this verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What does God desire? He desires that. The love of God that existed before time was made flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. And in that love, God did for humanity what only God could do. The Creator, the Maker, the only one who could fix his broken creation, came to do what only he could. And he died in our place so that you and I, and whoever might come to him in faith, could share in the eternal life that he gives. God's grace has been lavished upon us. Our salvation is entirely the work of God's grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the gospel message and the one that we are called to share, isn't it? It's a life-changing message that speaks of our eternal destiny, our inheritance as the adopted children of God. And that's good news. It is. It's great news. We know we have a future. But what about today? What about tomorrow? What about next week? We've already been talking about how quickly our world can change. What about this year? What difference does that make this year? After all, Jesus was resurrected from the dead. He returned to the Father in glory. He's not with us presently, physically. So how do we live in the here and now as the children of God? Well, Paul gives us the answer to that too. Our salvation is made secure through God's gift of the Holy Spirit. In verse 11, Paul begins, "In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to put our hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory." That is to say, when Jesus Christ rose again from the dead, those first people of faith were considered to be the first fruits of God's kingdom. But first fruits implies that there is more to come. And in fact, just before Jesus ascends to the Father, he tells the disciples, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." That's a big place, to the ends of the earth. It's not just for that little church and that little community. Their message is meant for the whole world. The first fruits are those who first believed, as we said. But all those who came after them, which includes you and me, by the way, are all part of God's ongoing harvest. The message was first to the Jewish people, but was extended in God's grace to include everyone who would turn to Jesus in faith. In other words, the gospel was to the Jews first, as Scripture tells us, and then extended to the Gentiles, those non-Jewish people, which is what Paul is reminding these Ephesian believers when he says, "And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation." By the way, that's a big deal. In fact, Peter refused to preach the good news to Gentiles until God himself had to show him that this is okay. My grace is for all people. And Peter had to be convinced of that. And in Acts 15, we read about what's called the Jerusalem Council, where Peter stands up and he's with the other leaders of the early church, and he declares, "It would be wise to follow the example of God, who gave proof of his acceptance of Gentile believers by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, but cleansed their hearts by faith." The gospel message in God's salvation is for all people willing to turn to Jesus in faith. And what the book of Acts demonstrates for us is that the life and the mission of the church of Jesus Christ is made effective through the presence of the Holy Spirit. It's made powerful through the presence of the Holy Spirit. Although there is only one Spirit of God, nonetheless, each person who places their faith in Jesus becomes the very dwelling place of God. What that means for us is, really in practical terms, is that even though our salvation is yet to be completed in its fullness, our salvation has been made secure by the presence of God's Spirit living in each and every one of us. God's Spirit lives in you and in me. Is that a hard concept to grasp? That God's Spirit makes his home in you? Do we forget that power of God sometimes? I think we do. But because we have been given the gift of the Spirit, it means that we no longer belong to this world heading for judgment on account of sin. In fact, Paul says, "When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory." The Holy Spirit is God's promise to you that your salvation is secure. The Holy Spirit is God's down payment for heaven, for lack of a better phrase. If you have placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and you have been sealed with the promise of God, and there's nothing that can take that promise away from you. Paul speaks of this promise in the book of Romans in a verse that most of us have come to know very well. He says, "For I am convinced that neither life nor death, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ our Lord." Have you heard that verse before? Romans 8. To paraphrase what Paul is saying, what can separate you from the love of God? And the answer is nothing. And if we can allow that truth to penetrate our hearts, then we can live in the here and now with the utmost confidence that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been sealed by God Himself. But the question is, can we do that? Can we let that knowledge of who we are in Christ guide us in this life of faith? The truth is, sometimes we forget who we are and who we belong to, don't we? Life gets difficult. Life gets ugly. Bad news piles up and we feel like we're drowning in a sea of misfortune. You ever been there? You ever felt like that? But as this verse from the book of Romans has pointed out, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We've been sealed by God's grace and given a divine deposit for our heavenly home. We know what God has in store for us. And our challenge is to live in the fullest assurance of all that God has lavished upon us in our Lord Jesus Christ. I can't think of a better reminder than that as we set off on this journey of a brand new year. We belong to God. We've been sealed by God for His glory and for His purposes. God's love for you existed even before the foundations of the world were laid. That's a big love. It's a hard thing to think about, though, I know. But it's true. God loved us in eternity past, and He has given us everything in His grace to care for us for our eternity future. May that wonderful truth penetrate our hearts again, so that while we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, we can live today and tomorrow and the day after that in the power of the Holy Spirit, sharing the gospel and being used for God's kingdom for the praise of His glory. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, what a wonderful truth to read about in your scriptures for this morning. We can't imagine, as we've talked about, the fact that you loved us before even time began. You knew us before time began, and you've prepared our salvation even before time began. Sometimes we doubt your love in the present because we can't see you, we can't feel you, we don't know what your will is. But Father, through those dark and cloudy times, we pray that we would see the light of Jesus Christ shining through. Help us to let that truth of your love penetrate our hearts, to know that we are never alone, that you will never leave us nor forsake us, that you have prepared for us something that only you could, and that is a heavenly home to be in your presence forever. We thank you for your grace and that love that you lavished upon us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the old favorite hymns that often gets overlooked with, you know, some of the... Oh, hey, let's have communion. I wasn't excited to get to the end already, but... I did forget it was the first Sunday of a brand new month, which means that we are going to be taking communion, which is a chance for us to join together as the church and to be united to Christ in faith.